Good morning. The 30th of April, 2011. We're here to dig into the Word and talk about developing a Messianic theology in practice and walking as a thematic marker in Pauline ethics.
Could you repeat
that,
please?
Yep. We're going to be talking about developing, or how we can begin to develop, a Messianic Jewish theology and practice, with a section devoted to peripato, walking as a thematic marker, as a central metaphor in Paul's ethical language. Does that make sense? It's a little bit
It's loaded,
but we'll come back to it a few times, and I think it'll be clear. It sounds maybe heady, but it's not that big a deal. Dear God, we thank you for this time. We ask you to bless our digging into the Word now. Amen. Okay, a bit of personal background. I came here in 1994 on a bike trip, and then with my college best friend, who is Jewish, he became my brother-in-law. He wanted to know more about his Jewish roots, heritage. He loved biking. He loves biking, and so this is a wonderful way of exploring this land. Okay, so yeah, that's a little bit of personal background, and moving towards this understanding of developing a Messianic Jewish theology and practice. I think that Messianic Jewish theology is in its infancy, and that's kind of a basic statement, but it needs to be made, because that should give us a little bit more empathy and grace in discussing the subject, because it's so raw, I would say. Serious thinking about Messianic theology, Messianic Jewish theology, hasn't been done for a long, long time. It was done in the first century. There was some done in the second century. By the third century, it's so marginal that one is not accepted clearly within the church. By the 5th century, 6th century, there's canon laws that make it excommunicable to be Jewish. So that's a long time. Only in the 19th, 20th century does it become possible, maybe because of the Enlightenment, maybe because of the Reformation. These issues opened up discussion more, I would say, or allowed discussion to exist. The two great things in the 20th century that have forced the discussion, of course, are the Holocaust and the State of Israel. Those two huge issues have forced, kind of uncled Christianity into dealing with who is Israel, what is Israel, who is a Jew, what's a Jew. If a Jew wants to be a Jew, even after they follow Jesus, what do we do with them? And so now it is a silent, or a quiet but serious discussion. There is a quiet and serious discussion that's going on a very grassroots level among Protestantism, that's clear. But now even within Catholic, Vatican areas, where there's regular meetings between higher-ranking Catholic theologians and Messianic Jews, and even into the Orthodox Christian community as well, which is probably the last community, I would say. There's some reticence, even more there than anywhere else, I would say. I can remember personally going to a certain monastery here in Judea about 15 years ago, and they asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm learning Hebrew. And they said, "Oh, why are you learning the language of the devil?" And I said, "Wow, that's pretty strong." So that's probably, obviously, an example of extremism. But that, I don't know if it would happen as much within the Catholic tradition, and probably not within the Protestant tradition. Maybe it's still there. It's still there. I mean, it's just a one-off comment.
I went to Opa with a fellow Greek Orthodox priest.
Yeah, okay. So there's...
Had a different opinion.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I don't mean to paint all Orthodox. I don't know if there's much dialogue going on, but that's maybe just partly my lack of connection. I'm only connected with some Armenians. That's the most connected I am with Orthodox.
It affects people who use the Septuagint as their canon.
That's right. The Septuagint is as the canon for the Christian Church is a very serious issue, and that's the Christian scripture, and the Hebrew is the Jewish scripture, and that's a major divide. Catholicism doesn't have quite those issues because they've already moved it into Latin, right? And so I think that changes things. And Jerome, as the translator of the Vulgate, did it originally from the Hebrew. So there's an awareness already in Jerome's time onwards that the Hebrew is the original, they've gone back to the original, and it's not a sanctified or holy, canonized translation as it is in, I think, for the most part, the Orthodox traditions.
Even though Septuagint's originally a Jewish
work,
ironically.
But from the time of Origen on, there were textual questions that the Church raised because they could see the differences. Origen puts together his Septuagint in order to track the differences. And because of that, there was a negative reaction in the Greek circles. It wasn't the only reaction, but one of the positions was this negative one.
Right. Yeah. So, I'm going to propose that in order to develop a Messianic Jewish theology, there needs to be four pillars to hang things on. These are not earth-shattering, but pretty basic. God, people, land, and Torah.
What's the fourth one?
God, people, land, and Torah. Richard Harvey has written a book called Mapping Messianic Jewish Theology. It's probably the most serious work on trying to deal with different Messianic Jewish theologies. And it was his PhD dissertation, and here it is. If you want to look at it, pass it around. And he talked about in his lecture that he recently gave here in Jerusalem that Christians in general and Jews in general, I would say even more than Christians, Jews have not dealt with the nature of God as far as living reality and how we interact with them, especially within Messianic Judaism. I guess so. If Christians have dealt with it some, Jews in general have maybe a little less, and Messianic Jews, most significantly, have not brought to the table much critical thinking on the nature of God. And I think this is an interesting point to be brought up, that if this is the pillar or one of the pillars of who we are as Christians, who we are as Messianic Jews, that needs to be discussed more. I think, we're going to come back to these in more detail. But we'll just leave it at that. God, these are just introductions to the subject now. People of Israel. More discussion needs to be had of the nature of Israel. Who is Israel? What Jews are? Who Jews are? Who Jews are and spiritual Jews and such. Third, an explosive issue, land. Right? All of these are really explosive. Because they're sociologically challenging. We're so close and so far and such. The land needs to be discussed and explicated more, clarified. How is it that God has promised the land? And what does that mean for our theology? Torah. We need much more training and study, I would say, to grasp the Hebrew behind all of the translations. And so these are the four I'd encourage us to think about in developing a Messianic Jewish theology, as well as general Christian theology as well. Basically, this leads, I would say, to three categories that subsume two of them into one. Praxis, which is more Torah-oriented. Theology, which is God and the land. And people, which is ethnicity. And so these three aspects can form a different type of organization for thinking about how we'll develop a Messianic Jewish theology. I like to use an epistemology that I learned from my Wesleyan background, Methodist Wesleyan background, which is a religious epistemology that's based upon scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. This is called the fourfold hermeneutic.
Scripture,
tradition, reason, and experience. And
in that order?
Traditionally, yes. In a very general way, Catholics have argued for scripture and tradition. Anglicans have added reason. And Wesleyan pietists, from Baptist to Methodist, have added experience. That's an extremely general statement. Oh, but there's rings of some truth. Now, I like to... Some people have argued that come from a more charismatic background that where's the spirit in this, you know? And I think the spirit is an overarching principle that is powerfully involved in the experience. But I also don't want to limit it to the fourth category.
It could be your scripture as well.
Yeah, so the spirit is the lens in the sense that all of these are coming through. So I don't want to, because the spirit is so important. Some people highlight the spirit, so it's basically me and the spirit that make decisions, right? And that's a little bit extreme. But to also not acknowledge the spirit is problematic. So it could be taken, this is such a heady category of scripture, you know, interpretation and study, and tradition as received by the church and the people of God and the Jewish people. Reason up here, and then experience is the most dangerous, right? But so really, experience doesn't limit the spirit only to be there, but is also the lens for it all. And so these four that I've taken from Wesley and others, I think are a helpful way of looking at things. Because if you elevate a tradition, then, or you elevate reason, or you elevate experience to the detriment of others, you won't have a fully orbed and fully enriched way of understanding what is right, what is truth, and how to live. So that's my religious epistemology, at least in theory, and I hope in practice as well. As we think about how to go about developing Messianic theology, Messianic Jewish theology, I think there's a couple things that we need to back up and say and preface it. I've already talked about how this is a relatively young movement. It's an ancient and a young movement with a gap of about 1,800 years, right? As far as critical thinking and discussion. And so there needs to be latitude. There needs to be grace. There needs to be agreement to disagree. And this is sometimes hard for me. I'm not saying that. I'm not just pontificating as if everyone else needs to be gracious or everyone else needs latitude. I need that in discussions, and we all need it. This is a challenging time because of our disconnection from the root, I would say, for so many years, allusion there to Romans chapter 11. We need grace because we haven't been hearing Moses preached every Sabbath for 1,800 years. That's how I read Acts 15:21. Only these four things. Since Moses is preached in every city. There's other ways of reading it, but I don't think they're as plausible. So, grace, latitude, and it requires partners. Your partners, your colleagues, your friends are the people that are your best friends and also your worst enemies, in a sense, because they can hurt, they can critique, and it means more than if some lunatic, you know, comes in and says something. So we need a partnership, a camaraderie in this gracious and latitude-filled area. We need to go slow, and the going is going to be rough. I did some of this initial work that's working up towards a 20-minute talk that'll be at the Open Kaspari lecture in a couple weeks on a plane, and I think I read it there. But there's an analogy that I'd like to bring out related to flying, and it has to do with a runway and such. The airplane cannot get off the ground if you chase the wind. But if you point at it and push hard, then you'll rise to a takeoff. So it actually, for us to get off the ground, it's not, we can't just have a breezy takeoff, but it's actually going to be painful, harder, it's going to be harder work. You've got to hit the wind and then it'll take you off. So we're in this long journey of taking off. But I think we are taking off. There's a friend of mine named Tal, who some of you know, that has been working in different avenues of Jewish work and such. And he's noticed a change, which I find encouraging. He says, we are not as often asking if the Torah should be practiced, but how we should live it out. And I think this is very exciting. This is a huge turn as far as Jewish people and Christian people relating to the scripture. Okay, so there's two other points that I'd like to talk about before we get into a bit of walking imagery and how this is to be practiced. I've been increasingly involved in different discussions related to Torah observance and observance communities. And I've met people on both sides of issues. And one of the most serious and I think rightful critiques of observance is, one, the emphasis in time that's placed practically on learning about Torah makes it near impossible to be involved in other things. That's too strong. Does that make sense? The emphasis on learning about how to live based upon a Torah life or covenant fidelity sometimes takes so much energy and time that sharing the good news, loving your neighbor, can be brought down in emphasis. Does that make sense? Right? Let's have some blank looks. No? No? Yes?
I've tried it, I guess.
Okay. Meaning that, okay, let's give a practical example.
Scholar, you mean in the old days that his family supported him and his job was to study.
Okay, I wasn't going that direction, so I definitely need to give some examples. Sorry. For example, if I wanted to know how I should keep a kosher kitchen, right? I'm not putting myself in a Jewish category now. I'm not supposed to eat pork. I'm not supposed to eat shellfish. Da, da, da. That's pretty clear. But how does that lived out? So then I look at the Torah, and I study it. And then I look at the Shulchan Aruch, right? This late 16th century or 15th century, Joseph Caro, very rigid. And I try to look at everything in between. I spend hours and hours and hours upon how to live a kosher life, right? And then I have zero energy left for, hey, Margaret, how you doing?
Good.
You know, how are you really doing? You know, or I'll take you as a pagan. I don't know. Right? Joe here is living a life of sin. I shouldn't use you because I don't even know you. Okay, here's the chair. This fellow here, you know, is in debauchery. He's getting drunk. He is doing all sorts of bad things. And he's my neighbor. Maybe he's physically my neighbor, right? Or people on the street, right? And the sharing of good news of the Torah, the good news of Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah, is the energy. I don't have any energy left. I think this is a practical example can be found in parenting, right? You're giving so much of your time in one thing, you don't have any time left for other things. I think for studies. My time in studies is not as strong now because my energies are just depleted sometimes because of children screaming or children making messes or my connection with my wife, which is important, and then so other things drop. So I think this is a healthy critique of observant movements, that and an encouragement for all of us and all Messianic Jews thinking all these things to move slowly, to not try to know all of the kosher laws from the Torah to the Shulchan Aruch inside and out in order to live them, or know them so well so that you're doing the right thing there. God, I think, is looking at the heart and how we're attempting to live them out, and diminish that aspect a little bit because it's been emphasized, at least in the communities that I'm walking in sometimes, and elevate the love your foreigner, love your resident alien, right? Leviticus 1934, right? So love your foreigner like yourself, and sharing the good news. I think these are two things that are weak in traditions that are attempting to grasp the truth that they should be following the Torah. And we can spend so much time in doing that that we forget. It's also within Christian traditions, right? I mean, how scholars or people who think critically over and over and over and may not be great at loving your neighbor, right? Or I love God so much I hate your neighbor. That type of thing. Does that make some more sense now?
Or being involved rather than just saying not loving.
Yeah, they're just being involved. Right, and not everybody has to be everything to all people. I believe that.
Is there share the good news with outsiders in the Torah?
Definitely within the Torah.
I mean, you don't have to go off on that. I just... there's teach. Yeah. Your children and your grandchildren.
There's definitely ways of an understanding in Midrashes. Like Abraham went and converted a bunch of people. Right, and they all became monotheists. Yeah, and so we have within the tradition definitely, and
okay.
We have a lot of intermarriage, and all of those intermarriages are positively viewed if they take on the God of Israel and the people of Israel. If they're not, so that's also a way. It's almost always because it's a patriarchal society that the woman is not a Israelite, and the man is. There's two rare examples the other way around, but for the most part, that's the case. So that is a way of spreading the good news in the
room. It does affect treatment of aliens and foreigners.
The ger, the resident alien, the ger toshav, is discussed. And it doesn't say, like, share the good news, so I was being a little bit loose there, maybe, but maybe on purpose, in the sense that there's definitely a relevance to non-Israelites within the Torah, especially Deuteronomy.
But not proselytizing, not bringing in. Anyway.
Not greatly, but we have within the New Testament examples of proselytizing.
Why jump to the New Testament? What about Isaiah?
Yeah, no, it's true.
All of a sudden, all the nations are going to come worship God on His holy mountain.
Yep.
I mean, that's...
There's a vision of things that does include all the nations, whether they're becoming converts or they're becoming ger toshavs is a question, but there's definitely a vision that includes all peoples. All peoples. Zechariah 14, classic example of Israel and all the nations will know that God is the God of all people. So, emphasis. We need to be careful. I'd say, in thinking all these things, that we don't spend a disproportionate time in tradition and miss God's spirit of love and sharing the good news. Some of these communities that are stressing observance are slightly dying because of this, or they're not growing, I should say. They're not typically growing. And there's been a lot of confusion especially in America, and maybe even here. I don't know the scene well enough, right? But there's a lot of confusion with Gentiles who think they're Jews, or want to be Jews, or put on Jewish aspects of living, which provide a lot of confusion. I don't think we have that problem here at Narkis, but in other places I think it is to be found in the Messianic world, in Israel, and especially in America. And so the emphasis on Jewish tradition can lead to wannabe Jewish syndrome, which is not healthy. And so there needs to be greater clarity on identity, and we're going to move to that now. Or in a moment. The four pillars that I wanted to use to discuss developing Messianic theology are God, right? People, land, and Torah. God is a subject that we need to talk a lot more about in three ways at least. The nature of God, and this was expressed even yesterday. Some of us watched a little commercial about Rob Bell and his take on what kind of a God would damn billions of people, right? And I think this is a very healthy discussion that needs to be discussed more and more. If God is such a damning God, practically... That's difficult.
There's not much to do.
Okay.
Yeah,
no, there's not much to do. Okay. That's difficult. Yeah. Sure.
Example.
The nature of God. I think Rob Bell is onto something. I don't know where. I haven't looked at his book. I've heard lots of people for it and against it, just hearsay. But I think the whole issue of damnation and salvation as related to the nature of God is an important point and needs to be discussed more. I've talked a fair bit on these issues, looking at Matthew 25 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and two major judgment trials. I think Matthew 25 is related to all the world, and the Corinthian passage is related to just believers, and that provides a lot more latitude. Nobody is saved except through the Messiah, Yeshua, but he makes a decision and not us. So anyway, the nature of God, especially through this recent discussion by Rob Bell, I think is important, the nature of God. Secondly, how does God act in history? We might think it, but actually believing it is a massive gap, I would say, in our educated Christianity and Messianic Judaism. Part of the sea, but does he do any parting for us? You know, and maybe not in great ways or small ways. How does God act in history? And what is his role in history? And how do we experience that? And that leads to the third point of how do we hear God's voice? It's usually put in a category in American, you know, how do you know God's will for your life? The big issue, especially when you're a teenager and growing up, is who do I marry? Who's my mate? Or something like this. But how do you hear God's voice, or do you hear God's voice if you believe that God acts in history? And how do we know God's will? What is it to do? And so these, that bleeds into eventually practice, a fourth category of Torah, but it also relates to the nature of God and how God acts and how we can hear God's will or voice. The people, our second category, who are the people of God? Who are the people of Israel? And specifically for the Messianic, developing Messianic Jewish theology, I think it's first of all, who are the people of Israel? Who is Israel? What is Israel? I've been in dialogue with Ray, you know, a little bit about this. His key question is, which Israel do you mean? And nice question, but I think all examples of Israel relate in some way to the ethnic people of Israel. Whether it's a person, even if it's land, it's the land that is allotted to Israel, the promise to Israel. There's always a connection of ethnicity to Israel that I think you can't get away from. Except the one passage, possibly in Galatians, the Israel of God, which I think is grammatically troublesome for understanding it as a separate Israel. So every other example of Israel, I still believe, and I look forward to further dialogue about it, but relates in some way to the ethnicity of Israel, whether it's Jacob, whether it's a land, whether it's a people. There are some wonderful examples of how Israel is stretched. So a classic example that I've taught on before, which I think is really rich for us as Christians, and especially for understanding Messianic Jewish theology and Christian theology, is Deuteronomy chapter 29, with the renewal of the covenant in Moab, where non-Israelites are part of all Israel. But that part, meaning remember the water carriers and the people that came out of Egypt? They're also made in this renewal of the covenant in Moab. They are included in Kahal Israel, or All Israel, Kol Israel, I'm not sure which one it is, or both. And so I think that's an important thing. But again, the core is Israel, and the others, the Gerim, are part of... I don't know if it's clear there. They might have been Gerim, but they couldn't have a Passover.
When they crossed the Jordan.
Yeah, then they would have to be circumcised.
Yeah.
So I think this Deuteronomy 29 is a really nice model for us to understand Israel and extended Israel. The Ephesians 2 passage talks about the Politis Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. And so this is, I think, the most helpful category for us understanding ourselves as redeemed Gentiles, as part of Israel, part of extended Israel, but not Israel proper. And so that, I think, needs more further discussion and further clarity and further grace and latitude on my part and other people's part, on all of us in discussing. Also, a lot more thinking about what it means to be a ger, what it means to be a ger toshav. Okay, the rabbis have discounted this category. Does that mean that we should also discount it? A ger is now understood by most rabbinic accounts as converts, right? That has a rich tradition already within the Septuagint. It's translated as proselyte, right? So what does that mean? Does that person have to convert, or is he living in the land, or she living in the land? There's a ger toshav, a ger. Are they the same? It's a complicated issue because of the different books, right? But for practical theology and how we're going to live our life, I think that question hasn't been asked enough, right? Or maybe it has been asked and I haven't heard it enough. Maybe if a negative answer is also an answer, right? This is a ger. The ger doesn't exist anymore, and so we don't have to relate to it. Or, yeah, just a lot more discussion, I think, and a lot of grace and latitude in this issue for all of us, because we're on a journey, right? A slow journey. There's a book called 3 Mile an Hour God, right? I'm talking about walking. He's not fast, and he works with us in our journey. So we've people of Israel, people of God, which definitely includes non-Israelites as well. That's Zechariah 14 and such we talk about. And a better theology of polytheists. This gets back to the beginning of the concept of God. Polytheists, Ovdei Elilim, secularists, such. And further thinking about their place in the people of Israel and the God of all nations. Our third category, and we're started late, but we're running out of time, is land. This is a really hot topic, right, because of all the politics involved. I can't get away from the fact that God swears on himself 47 times that this is going to be the land given to Israel. Does that justify any political action? Not necessarily. Does it justify the state of Israel? Not necessarily. But it's hard for me to be a Bible-believing follower of God and Yeshua and not recognize the promise that's given to ethnic Israel to live in the land. And that's, I think, a testimony of God's faithfulness. Is this the time? Maybe, maybe not. There seems to be rumblings. The state of Israel and how it came about is amazing, but it doesn't justify necessarily anything in the sense of how one is to be, how Israel is treating others and such. So land, I think, has to be discussed a lot more from a staunchly biblical basis, affirming the Tanakh as part of our canon for our instruction. You know, Paul is very clear, and he's writing mainly to Gentiles. These things were written for your instruction. And so it's our Bible. It's our moral core, I would say, as far as scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, right? We've got to hold on to that hard and not let any Marcionite type of exegesis undermine our attachment to the Torah. Marcion was the great heretic who cut out the Torah, anything Jewish in the Gospels, there's a third, right? And Paul was okay. So that undercurrent is still within us from the 1800 years,
I would say. Did he cut out just the Torah or all the Old Testament?
No, I think, I think it was all the Old Testament, right? Yeah, I think so. Sorry, I meant...
He cut out a lot of the New Testament, too.
Yeah, I think we had about a third of the Gospels and Pauline letters, I think. That's very rough. Okay, so we're moving on from land. Oh, no, we're still in land. As far as the land of Israel, land of Canaan, the promised land. A term first found in the book of Hebrews. Also, the second point is not just the land, but that Jerusalem is central. It's fascinating. You know, we've had some discussion about this, George and I. I like Mark Kinzer's reading for the most part.
Like more what?
Mark Kinzer's reading. Oh. Mm-hmm. He gave a paper up at Hebrew on how Jerusalem is central, not only within the Tanakh, in the place that I will choose, but also within the narrative in Acts.
And I didn't disagree with that. Just to clarify, I disagree with the fact that there was a statement made that he started and returned all of his journeys to Jerusalem.
Right.
But I do agree that it's central.
Okay, so central in Acts, Jerusalem. If you read Acts 18, anyway, you can make the argument that each of his journeys begin and end with, well, not in the way we understand our journeys, because as in 1, 2, 3, because Paul didn't necessarily say, okay, I'm on journey number 1, or journey number 2, journey number 3. Anyway, Jerusalem-centric, for sure, whether he starts his journeys or not. Anyway, Jerusalem is still central, and what that means to us as Christians, as Messianic Jews, I think is important. Now we're getting to the fourth, and what I was going to spend the bulk of the time, but we're out of time, so it'll be next time. Torah, as the fourth pillar of developing a Messianic Jewish theology, and how this Torah is related to Jews and Gentiles differently and equally. I think walking in the ways of the Lord doesn't have to be a way, right? And sometimes it'll be ways, sometimes ways. But clearly within Paul's theology, he understood that, well, clearly, okay, this is arguable, whether it's accepted or prescribed, that Jews would continue to follow the Torah. Almost all Christians say, okay, they did follow the Torah, but it was for a season. Some are now saying, okay, they followed the Torah, and it's prescriptive, not just for the time, right? So if that's true, then how do Jews practice the Torah and Gentiles also practice the Torah, but as Gentiles? I think it's the key. I don't think anybody is cut off from practicing Torah. Everybody is a debtor, in a sense, to keep Torah. But Galatians 5:3 says the Jews are debtors to keep all the Torah, right? So Gentiles are debtors to keep the Torah as it relates to them, and not as Jews. And how we can do that in equal fellowship, as equal before God, is one of the great tensions. And one of the things that I had written down that I have quoted Randall on before, and I don't know why I didn't hear, is that Randall has brought up a great point, I believe. That even, I'm quoting you, Randall, so.
It's a great point.
It's a very important point that I've taken to heart as well. Even if Messianic Jews are correct in being obligated to keep the whole law, a significant emphasis needs to be placed upon the continuing unity found in Christ. Because you can be right and you can be wrong at the same time. Meaning that you can be right in your theology and be a jerk. Right? And so, even though it may be right to follow the Torah, many Messianic Jews have not, or some Messianic Jews, have not been gracious enough in living that out, and that's caused a lot of discussion. And I would say the opposite, right? There's also been Christians who haven't been gracious to the other side as well. And so a lot of grace needs to be found in this dual way of walking out the Torah as Jews and as Gentiles. So, practical summary. And this is where I close. God. Keep the personal relationship with God at the forefront of Messianic Jewish theology. Devotion, hearing God, zealous for God and His work in our lives. Practice. Live out Jewish practice in some tangible form, and not only spiritually. All forms of Judaism, whether Karaite, Samaritan, Rabbinic, all practice. That's not a point that I made, but I meant to make. Do you know that? They don't just spiritualize. And I think that needs to be noted. So, live out Jewish practice in some tangible form and look for spiritual lessons through this practice. And then community, go slow and accept others practicing a different halakha. May this be a place of continuing discussion and loving community as we seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.